When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
And let's just pray one more time. Father, we ask now that you would make yourself clear. Thank you that this Holy Spirit is both the spirit of adoption, also the spirit of truth. So will you make us recognize truth and, so to speak, taste its goodness? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, friends, one of the striking things it seems to me about human beings and human life is that humans are deeply, deeply thirsty creatures. What do I mean by that? Everybody knows that life can't survive without water. Of course, we're thirsty creatures. We've got to drink to live. However, as far as I'm aware, I'm not a zoologist or anything like that, or a behavioral, you know, zoologist or something. I don't know much about animals, but I don't know of any other creature that has soul thirst in the same way that humans do. What do I mean? Well, there's a writer called Theodore Dalrymple. He's not a Christian. He's not a believer. He's not religious that I'm aware of. And yet he writes this. And just listen to what he says about soul thirst. He says this, quote, "It is not as easy as one might suppose to rid oneself of the notion of God. Few of us," he goes on, "especially as we grow older, are entirely comfortable with the idea that life is full of sound and fury but signifies nothing. However much the philosophers tell us that it is illogical to fear death, and that at worst it's only the process of dying that we should fear, people still fear death as much as ever. And in like fashion, however many times philosophers tell us that it's up to us ourselves and no one else to find meaning in life, we continue to long for a transcendent purpose. To tell us that we should not feel these things is a bit like telling someone in the first flush of love that the object of his affections is not worthy of them. The heart hath its reasons that reason knows not of." Do you hear the soul thirst there? We desire transcendence, meaning. We fear death. It's as if there's something that's not entirely complete, and so it's like we're thirsty for something. And that's true whether you're religious or whether you're not religious. We are, all of us as humans, we're deeply thirsty creatures. And the question is, why? Why are we thirsty? Why does it matter? What do we do about it? And here's why I'm asking this question. One of Jesus's big audacious claims is that Jesus claims that he is uniquely equipped to satisfy that deep soul, spiritual thirst that we can't get away from. And I take that from the little gospel reading from chapter 7 on page 7. What's going on is this. Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's the middle of a Jewish festival of tabernacles. And look what he says in verse 37. He says this. He cries out really publicly, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, do you see that big audacious claim? He's saying, in effect, whoever you are, whether you're religious or irreligious, whether you've been a Christian a long time or whether you're not a Christian, he's saying, whoever you are, come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you a kind of water that you won't get anywhere else. And it'll satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. And he says it's living water, which we find out in the next verse is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. Now, what in the world is going on here? And that's what I want to unpack. And here's what I want to argue. I want to say this. Whoever you are, wherever you're at in the spiritual journey, I want to encourage you to be thirsty, specifically for the Holy Spirit. I want to encourage you to be thirsty for the Holy Spirit like you thirst for water on a parched day. Let me unpack that. And to do that, go back to, we're going to go through each of these readings briefly. Go back to that first little reading. It's from the very beginning of the Bible. And what I want you to see is the connection between the Holy Spirit and the imagery of water. Scene one. Okay, this is the very opening lines of the Bible. And what you get is the imagery of the Holy Spirit that's hovering over water. But the thing is, this water that the Holy Spirit's hovering over is not life-giving water. This water is dead. What do I mean by that? Well, there's just no life. There's no life yet. When the scene opens at the very beginning of the Bible, you have this, the earth is there, the water is there, but there's no life. It's hostile to life. And yet the Spirit of God is hovering over the water, and clearly the Holy Spirit intends to change the deadness of the earth. And this is one of the most important things to know about the Holy Spirit right out of the block. The Holy Spirit loves to give life. The Holy Spirit, all through the Bible, loves to give life, both physical life, but also spiritual life. And in Genesis chapter 1, God gets busy saying, "Let there be light," and then there is light, and then it moves on from there, calling forth life out of the chaos, life out of death. That's scene one. But now look at scene two. This is the next chapter, and it's the famous story of the Garden of Eden. And what's remarkable here is that in this story, everything is different, or in this scene, everything is different. And the reason it's different is that life is just bursting forth. Just biological life is going crazy. Do you see that? However, the whole point of Eden is that biological life and spiritual life, I'll explain what I mean in a minute, biological life and spiritual life are bound together in a beautiful harmony. So look at verse 7, the creation of the first man. God breathes into the human, right into his nostrils. And in that moment, it says that the human becomes a living being. Now, this is on the one hand physical life, but it's also an image of a life in union with God, a life where the Holy Spirit is binding you to God in a bond of love and intimacy. And that is what the Bible means by spiritual life. Physical life, spiritual life, in perfect harmony together. And then, interestingly, do you notice the very last line of scene two? Do you notice what the water is doing? In the last line, the water is a river. No longer a chaotic sea that's hostile to life, but it's an ordered river. And the river is taking the blessing of Eden out to the world. It breaks into four rivers and it just flows out and is meant to give life to the whole world. God's blessing, physical life and spiritual life bound together to bless the entire world. Now, that's the plan of Eden. But think about your life and think about our world for just a minute. To what extent have you experienced that in your life and in this world? That physical life and spiritual life are wonderfully, harmoniously bound together and there's life and flourishing and blessing spreading out into the whole of the world. Is that your experience? Of course that's not your experience. Why? Because none of us have ever lived in Eden. And why haven't we, any of us, ever lived in Eden? Well, if you know the rest of the next chapter in the unfolding story, the Bible talks about something called sin. And it explains why it is that humans are persistently thirsty at an existential, spiritual, soul level. And here's one way to think about it. Humans have a tendency to want physical life divorced from spiritual life. What happens is, the next story, Adam and Eve, they shatter the harmony between the physical life and spiritual life because they reject God. And they say, in effect, God, I think I can do better without you, and so I'm going to give it a go. I want to run my own life. I want to be autonomous from you. I want to find my own path. I'm better on my own. And so they give it a go. But here's the problem in the story. The problem in the story is that when that relationship with God is shattered, when physical life and spiritual life are ripped apart, what happens is it's as if creation begins to unravel. Not just the lives individually of Adam and Eve, it's not just that they experience some level of negative consequences for their bad choices, but rather, not only that, but also the whole of creation starts to unravel. It starts to work backwards towards the chaos of the beginning of scene one. And you can see this today. You can see this in the ecological unraveling that's going on around us, can't you? You can see this in political corruption. Every time you scroll and your heart goes, oh. And you can see this in the wars that rage and everybody talks about stopping them, but they're never stopped. But not only can you see them when you scroll, you can see them when you look in your own heart. Philip Yancey says this. He says, I look inward at my own spiritual thirst. What are the symptoms of my spiritual thirst? A restless search for pleasure, a fear of death, boredom with life, persistent addiction. Any of these can betray a longing that is at root spiritual, the cries and the whispers of someone who has lost the way. In Israel, Palestine, there's a lake, and it's called the Dead Sea. You may have heard of it. People like to go there and float. I can tell you about that later. But and the thing about it is it's this big lake, but it's full of water, but there's no life. It's dead. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. It's a little bit like the water in the very first scene of the Bible. It's a dead water. And if a lake can be thirsty, the Dead Sea is thirsty. And it's a perfect image of the human heart disconnected from God, physical life without spiritual life. It looks like it should have life, but it doesn't. Now, go to scene three. This is the Ezekiel reading. Ezekiel is a prophet. He sees this really vivid vision, and in his vision, there's a temple in Jerusalem. And the temple in Jerusalem is meant to be an enclave of Eden, a little embassy of Eden in the midst of this world. But do you notice that there's a river? Do you notice the river that's coming out of the temple? And the river flows out of the temple, and it flows eastward toward the desert, and then it starts flowing into just this arid place of desolation. But wherever the water hits, life happens. It's like Genesis chapter 1. Everywhere, the life just starts bursting forth. But then the river flowing out of the temple, out of, so to speak, the embassy of Eden, it flows into the sea. But that's not the Mediterranean Sea. Do you know what sea it is? It's flowing into the Dead Sea. And the minute it hits the Dead Sea, all of a sudden, life happens. Just like in Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit hovers over the dead waters, but then life bursts forth. Now, the Spirit, the living water, flows into the Dead Sea, and life begins to flourish. Now, keep all that in your mind, and go to the little reading we started with Jesus. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the middle of this feast, actually at the great day, at the end of it, the people, the liturgy of that day is actually rehearsing the story of Ezekiel and praying that that water would flow out and give life to the nation and to the world. And in that moment, it's the perfect moment for Jesus to cry out to everyone and to say his big audacious claim. He says, in effect, he says, everybody, come to me if you're thirsty. In other words, he's saying, in effect, I am the real temple that Ezekiel was talking about. He's saying, I'm the real temple where you can come with it. Out of me flows living water, and it'll flow right into your soul. And just like the water flowed from the temple into the Dead Sea and made the Dead Sea come to life, so when water flows from me into you, it'll give you a spiritual life you can't find anywhere else. And the reason Jesus can make that big audacious claim is that Jesus is the only one who ever, the only human who ever really lived in Eden. Or he lived the experience of Eden, where his physical life and his spiritual life were bound together always perfectly in perfect harmony. And he lived in perfect intimacy with God, his Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the thing is, he's not content to just enjoy the Holy Spirit for himself. He came to share that very best gift with us. He came in a deep way to give back to us what we jettisoned in Eden. He came to share the Holy Spirit with us, to flood us with living water that reaches into the Dead Sea of our souls and makes it new. And friends, it cost him everything to do it. A few weeks later after this, Jesus was crucified. And while he was on the cross, while he was pinned up on the cross in John chapter 19, do you know what he said? He said a number of things, but he said, I'm thirsty. Why? Well, he was physically thirsty, but yet in a deep way, he was spiritually thirsty. Why? Why was he spiritually thirsty? He'd never been spiritually thirsty before. Why was he spiritually thirsty then? Because Jesus was trading places with us. Jesus was taking upon himself the soul thirst that's plagued humanity, you and me and all of us, because of our sin. He was taking that upon himself, and he was taking upon our soul thirst so that he could give us the water of life, the Holy Spirit, spiritual life bound together with physical life. And then a few minutes later, he died. And just to make sure, a soldier came and pierced his side, and out of his side flowed blood, physical life, and water. Why water? Why does John want us to know that water flowed from Jesus' side? Because water flowed from Jesus' side just like water flows out of the temple in Jerusalem, just like water flowed out of Eden in the beginning, just like Jesus promised that anyone who can come to, who is thirsty can come to him and receive the water of life. And so the question is, are you thirsty? Because what Jesus says to us today is he says, are you thirsty? Because if you're thirsty, Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you spiritual life. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, I surrendered my life in order to give you this gift. So I'm not going to be stingy with it now. And if we do, he comes to us and he pours out into our lives an intimacy with God as our Father that we can't find anywhere else. And that is the beginning of your spiritual life. But for those of us who have walked with Jesus for a long time, you never stop needing the renewal of that gift, just like you never stop getting thirsty. You got to come back to the water. And so again, I ask, are you thirsty? And I'm not asking, are you religious? I'm asking, are you thirsty? And I'm not asking if you're a Christian. I hope you are. And if you're not, you can become one. But I'm asking if you're thirsty. And I'm not asking for how long you've walked with Jesus. And I'm not asking how good a person you are. You're probably really a good person. I'm asking, are you thirsty? Because if you are, that's really the only prerequisite needed. When you're thirsty, You know two things intuitively. You never say it out loud because no one ever needs to say this, because everybody knows it when you're thirsty. The two things you know so deeply you don't even need to say it when you're thirsty is, you know, on the one hand, you cannot quench your own thirst. The very experience of being thirsty persuades you, you cannot make yourself not thirsty. And the second thing you know is that you need, one way or another, you got to get to water. And when you're soul thirsty, what you got to remember is that there's no way, there's no chance you're ever going to satisfy your own thirst. Nothing in you can do it. You weren't designed to do it. But the other thing you gotta know is that Jesus is ready, eager, gave his life to give you living water, and he just can't wait to give you living water. So are you thirsty? And I ask that question because it's Pentecost. And I don't know a better day of the year to ask for living water and to ask for the Holy Spirit. Can we do that? Cool. Here's how we're going to do it. We're going to pray. I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. And then we're going to do something a little bit different. After I lead us in a time of prayer, you're going to have an opportunity. You do not need to do this if you don't want to do this, okay? So find any stress button and turn it off. But if you would like, as a way of saying, yes, I'm thirsty, Jesus, for you, and I'm coming to you for living water, we're going to have some people up front. They're just going to stand up here, and some people who are going to be in the back there. If you're in the back half of the church, you can head towards the back. If you're in the front, you can come towards the front. And all we're going to do is we're going to take a little bit of oil, we're going to make the sign of the cross on your forehead, and we're just going to briefly pray. Not for the specific concerns that you have. We'll pray for that later on, okay? But what we want to just simply pray for, briefly, is, Father, give the living water Jesus died to give. Give the Holy Spirit to this, your servant. And then we'll just wait for just a few moments. And then we'll move on to the next person. And it's a way to say, yes, Jesus, I want the water you promised to give. Let's pray. Can I ask you to stand? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll notice at least three things. The Holy Spirit does many things, but he does at least three things. He gives you conviction and communion and commission. Conviction, you think about a river. I was once at the Dead Sea, and I saw a flash flood come out of the hills right into the Dead Sea, and the water bursts out of the desert, and it was really brown. Why was it brown? Because when the river runs through a place that hasn't had a river for a long time, it clears out debris. And when the Holy Spirit is working in your life, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to point out the debris, the sin, the stuff that impedes our relationship with God. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't want that there. The Holy Spirit wants to bind you closer. So expect that. But it's not a shaming or a guilting so much. It's the Holy Spirit comes and says, hey, you know this area of sin in your life? The Holy Spirit would say something like this. Jesus did everything necessary for that sin to be killed. And right now it's claiming an authority in your life that it has no right to claim. So let's get rid of it now. And then the Holy Spirit just wants to kill it. So say yes. If you sense that, say yes. And the second thing the Holy Spirit wants to do is give you communion with God. Not the sacrament, we'll do that in a minute. But I mean just the sweetness of intimacy. The Holy Spirit is gonna come and make Jesus vivid to you. And Jesus, there's a sense of Jesus as your elder brother taking you by the shoulders and bringing you to the Father and saying to the Father, Father, here's my adopted sister. Here's my adopted brother. I have done all things necessary for them to be embraced by you for forever. So embrace them, Father. And the Holy Spirit's always transacting that intimacy. So it's conviction and it's communion. And then it's commissioning. A river is always on the move, always moving outward, never staying in the same place, always moving outward, just like Jesus was always moving outward towards you. When the Holy Spirit is coming upon you, the Holy Spirit's going to open your eyes and give you a heart for others and for the world and for the city and for your work and for your industry. The Holy Spirit's going to give you a sense of creativity in the midst of your art. The Holy Spirit is going to break your heart for the things that break God's heart. The Holy Spirit's going to be an antidote to selfishness and make you look outward. Conviction, expect it. Say yes. Communion, expect it. Say yes. Commissioning, expect it, say yes. Okay, that's what I want to pray for. We like using our bodies in worship. If you want to, you can just put out your hands like you're receiving a gift. You know, if that's weird, don't, but if you want to, do. Holy Spirit, you are the gift that Jesus gave his life to impart. You are the gift that Jesus says, you can tell just how good the Father is because he loves to give the Holy Spirit. So Father, will you pour out your Holy Spirit now on your people? Jesus, you thought it was important enough to make it. He screamed out, anyone's thirsty, come to me. Okay, we're thirsty and we're coming to you. So let us drink. And Father, I ask for the Spirit's work of conviction now. Father, will you pour out your Spirit and make us see the areas, the debris, the stuff that's in the way, the sin of our lives. And will you come now in your power, identify it, and persuade us of the costly death of Jesus to destroy it, and then kill it. The Lord may bring to your mind things to confess. And now, Father, will you give an assurance of communion with you. Father, pour out the Spirit of adoption. And Father, I pray that you will come against right now, come against everything, every sneering lie of the serpent that says, God can't have me as a son. God won't have me as a daughter. God doesn't love me as a father. And I pray for an assurance and a sweetness of your fatherly affection now. and now commissioning. Father, you poured out your Spirit upon the disciples, and you sent them all over the world, and you gave them creativity, and you made them see people that others overlooked, and you gave them abilities, and you gave them words to describe the beauty of Jesus Christ, and you broke their hearts, and you made selfish people into servants who gave away their lives for you. And so I pray that you will pour out your commissioning empowerment. I pray for gifts. New gifts with words, new capacities to describe the beauty of Jesus, new gifts of prayer, new gifts of insight and discernment, new gifts of wisdom, new vision for engaging the world, new courage in holiness, new courage to reach out and to serve the city. No good gift do we want to evade, but every good gift, let it come from you. Use us to heal. Use us, speak to us clearly, and let us recognize your voice. And let us speak your praises within the earshot of those who have not yet heard. Hello, everyone. My name is Jim Saladin. I'm the rector here at Emmanuel Anglican Church. Our church exists to see and describe and reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ for the flourishing of our city. And I hope this podcast encouraged you in that way towards Christ. If you're here in New York City, we'd love to see you. Please join us on Sundays at 11 a.m. Generosity drives everything we do at Emmanuel. And if you'd like to contribute, please visit www.emmanuelanglicannyc.com/give.